Spain, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That's Acts 11, verses 19 through 26.
This particular text is of significance this morning because the gospel is now being preached among those who are Gentiles. In Acts chapter 2, when the gospel was preached for the first time in the city of Jerusalem, on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, after the apostle Peter had declared that Jesus is indeed the Christ, in verse 36 he had presented evidence that according to the prophecy of David, that Jesus of Nazareth had come, that indeed he had been raised from the dead. And in verse 36, Peter said that all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. When they heard this, verse 37 said, they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. In verse 39, he continues, for to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Peter is preaching the promise. Many of you that have studied with me in the past know that I love to talk about the promise. The Old Testament that pointed to the coming of one that would be a blessing unto all families of the earth, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Jesus came, indeed, as Peter explains in the third chapter of the book of Acts, beginning in verse 22, that it was, indeed, Jesus who came and fulfilled the promise that God had made to Abraham in that he had given himself upon the cross, being raised from the dead. He provides remission of sins. This promise was to be fulfilled, not only among the Jews, as you recall verse 39 of Acts 2, but also Gentiles would be privileged to hear and obey the gospel. In Acts the 10th chapter, the gospel was carried to the first Gentile household, the household of Cornelius. Peter then, in the 11th chapter, was asked to explain his association with these Gentiles. And in the 11th chapter, the gospel then begins to spread. In Acts chapter 8, in verse 4, we saw that the disciples, as a result of the persecution of Stephen, began to spread in other places. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. The text of Acts chapter 11, verse 19, simply picks up on that very thought. And it says in verse 19, they therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none save only to Jews. There were those as yet who had not determined that the gospel needed to be preached among those who were Gentiles. I would like it if you would look on a map. Perhaps you have one in the back of your Bible. I should have displayed one on the board. I apologize for that. But this particular Antioch that we're talking about in this text is Antioch of Syria. In Acts the 13th chapter, we see that on the first preaching tour, the Apostle Paul had visited the city of Antioch of Pisidia. This is not the same Antioch. This is Antioch that is somewhat north of the city of Jerusalem, north of Samaria, Antioch of Syria. And as the gospel then begins to reach Antioch of Syria, verse 20 tells us of Acts chapter 11, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. In verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord. The point of this text is simply to help us to understand that these now who are Gentiles are hearing the gospel and rendering obedience unto it. This church then, in Antioch, becomes the first that is composed of both Jews and Gentiles. Interestingly enough, as the text continues, those in Jerusalem have heard of the growth of the gospel, the spread of the gospel in the city of Antioch. They send Barnabas. Barnabas goes to Tarsus and brings back Paul. In verse 26, it tells us, "And when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that even for a whole year, they were gathered together with the church and taught much people, and that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." In Isaiah chapter 62, Isaiah prophesied concerning the giving of a new name. He indicated that that would be when the Gentiles would behold the glory of the Lord. Here we see in Acts 10, the gospel has been preached to the Gentile household of Cornelius. In Acts chapter 11, the gospel is now preached to the multitudes in the city of Antioch of Syria. Following that, the disciples are called Christians. A new name. The first time the name has ever been given. I was talking with someone just recently who was talking about obeying the gospel. When I asked him why, he said, "I want to be a Christian." Well, that's a good statement. I want to be a Christian. But as we look at this expression, "I want to be a Christian," it's important that we understand what a Christian is. As we look at the passages that use this text or this expression, let's look at the text that you have open before you, Acts chapter 11. In verse 26, it said, "And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people, and that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." We might raise the question, just what is a Christian? Note in this text, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. One cannot be a Christian unless he is a disciple. But what is a disciple? A disciple is a pupil, a student, a learner of God's Word. So as we look at this text and understand that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, we're talking about those who were students, those who were learners, those who had believed, verse 21, and turned unto the Lord. These who had become obedient unto the gospel are first called Christians in Antioch. But again, let's ask the question, what is a Christian? This word is only used three times in the Bible. The second time it is used is likewise in the book of Acts, this time in Acts chapter 26. The Apostle Paul has been arrested in Acts chapter 21. He makes his defense before the Jewish people in Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 23, we read of the Apostle making his defense before the Jewish council. In Acts chapter 24, he makes his defense before Felix, then before Festus in Acts chapter 25, and that brings us to Acts 26 when he makes his defense before the king Agrippa. And as he speaks to King Agrippa, beginning in verse 26, the writer says, "For the king knoweth of these things, unto whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things is hidden from him, for this hath not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." And Agrippa said unto Paul, "With but little persuasion, thou wouldst fain make me a Christian." The reading of the King James translation there says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And Paul said in verse 29, "I would to God that whether with little or with much, not thou only, but also all that hear me this day, might become such as I am, except these bonds." Now I want you to look at verse 28. When Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," quoting from the King James translation. And when Paul said, "I would to God, whether with little or with much, not thou only, but all that hear me this day might become such as I am," we sometimes ask the question, well, what was Paul? And quickly someone responds and said, well, Paul was a Christian. Well, I know that. But that's not the point made here.
The point being made here, beloved, is that Paul was persuaded. King Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest, or with but little persuasion thou wouldst fain make me a Christian." Paul said, "I am altogether persuaded." What had persuaded Paul? You say, well, he saw the resurrected Lord. That's right. He believed that Jesus was indeed the Christ whom he had been persecuting. And he went into the city of Damascus. And there it was told him what he must do. Ananias the preacher said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." In Acts chapter 9 and verse 18, we read of his response. He arose and was baptized. What do you suppose has happened to Paul? He's been persuaded, hasn't he? He's been persuaded. What then is a Christian? A Christian is one who is persuaded. But the third time that this term is used in the New Testament, again, we learn a great deal about what a Christian is. In 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, read with me beginning at verse 12. There Peter writes, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you as though a strange thing happened unto you. But insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice that at the revelation of His glory also we may rejoice with exceeding joy. If ye are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. For let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler in other men's matters. But if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." Now, what is a Christian? A Christian, according to Peter in this text, is one who is willing to suffer in order to glorify Christ. That demands something of you. A man who suffers as a murderer suffers rightly because he is a murderer. A man who suffers as a thief, he suffers justly because he is a thief. But a man who suffers as a Christian, Peter said, let him glorify God in this name. Now, what is a Christian? A Christian is one who is a follower of Christ. Now, that became an issue in the church in Corinth. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said in verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Here is an introduction to the things that plagued the church in Corinth. They were badly divided almost about everything. When you look at each chapter, you see something introduced that was not a plague to them before, except chapters 12, 13, and 14, where the spiritual gifts are lumped together. And that was an issue that had divided them. But what had divided them in the first chapter that seems to be a source of division, at least among them, in the ongoing chapters? In verse 11, Paul said, "For it hath been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them that are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I mean, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." He then asked, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul?" Now these questions, though they be rhetorical questions, are very, very important. In this text, it's important that as we recognize one who is a Christian, that he is one who is a follower of Christ. He is not a follower of Paul or Apollos or Cephas, in lieu of the fact that Christ was crucified for you. You see, Apollos wasn't. Peter wasn't. Paul wasn't. But Christ was. So whose name do we wear? Who do we follow? Paul said, you follow Christ. He said, Christ was baptized for, or you were baptized into the name of Christ. I'll get that right. You were not baptized into the name of Paul. You were not baptized into the name of Peter or Apollos. When you are baptized into the name of Christ, what are you? You're a Christian. Now, friend, that's what a Christian is. Now, I want to suggest to you that when one becomes a Christian, things change. Now, somebody said, well, you mean simply because I was immersed and came up out of the water, things are different? No, purpose is meaningful. We are baptized for the remission of our sins. Authority is essential. We're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's not my point. But my point is that when one is baptized, his life needs to change. If you look at Romans the sixth chapter, evidently there were those who didn't understand that. In chapter 6, verse 1, Paul said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Paul's remark, "God forbid. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." There is to be a new life when we are baptized into Christ. Things need to be different. Now there are some elements that make that life new. Now that you are a Christian, what makes your life new? There are some things that you have received that you didn't have before. For example, what have you received? Jesus said to the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What didn't you have before you were baptized? Well, you didn't have salvation. Why? Because you were lost. Paul said, "All have committed sin and fall short of the glory of God." Isaiah declared in chapter 59 in verses 1 and 2 that sin separates you from God. You're in a spirit or a state of spiritual deadness. You're separated from God. You need something because you were lost. You need salvation. Jesus said, that's why you need to go preach the gospel. Preach the gospel, that those who hear it, believe it, and obey it might enjoy the salvation that is offered by it. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 21, said, "Which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation or the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." The Apostle Peter said that baptism doth also now save you. Some years ago, I was talking with a Pentecostal preacher who said that the Bible says that baptism does not save you. Of course, I was interested in the passage, and of all passages, he looked at 1 Peter 3. And he read it like this, "Which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism not." And he stopped. Now that's ludicrous. You know better than that. That's not what the text says. "Baptism doth also now save you, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh." Paul or Peter said it's not a bath, but it is something that is necessary unto your salvation. When those Jews in Acts chapter 2 said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." Here's something they needed. The Apostle Peter has just indicted them of crucifying the Lord of glory. Certainly they want to know what to do. And Peter tells them, here's something you need. You need to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. When Saul of Tarsus was convicted that Jesus is indeed the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest, he said, "Lord, what must I do?" And the Lord told him to go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. Underscore that word must. When he went into the city of Damascus, the apostle did neither eat, or Paul rather, did not either eat nor drink for 3 days. Miserable. But Ananias the preacher came to him, and he said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins." Why was Saul instructed to be baptized? It was to wash away his sins. He needed something that he didn't have before. Now understand that. He was not saved on the road to Damascus. Because if he was, when he asked the question, "What must I do?" the Lord would have said absolutely nothing. But he told him to go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. And Ananias said to be baptized to wash away thy sins. His sins yet remained upon him. He needed something that he didn't have before. Well, what have you received? You have received freedom from sin. If you'll turn over to the Roman letter, I know there are passages on the board that for sake of time, we just simply don't have time to delve into them, but you have the outline. And I'll trust that you'll read these passages and study them and perhaps use this material to help someone else learn the truth. But returning to Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 3, the writer said, are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. What made it new? Well, we mentioned a moment ago that they are now new creatures, raised to walk a new life. But drop down in the text to verse 16. The writer said, know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, His servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, get that, or of obedience unto righteousness, get that. He said, but thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient to, from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. Dropping down to verse 22. He said, but now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto sanctification, and the end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what do we learn about this? We learn that before one is baptized into Christ, he's held in bondage to sin. He's the servant of sin. But when he obeys the gospel, when he's baptized into Christ, raised to walk a new life, what makes it new, beloved? He's free from the bondage of his sin. He's now become a servant of righteousness. Well, what else has he received? In Acts the 8th chapter, as Philip the evangelist travels, he runs into a fellow who is described as a eunuch under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. And this man is reading from the prophecy of Isaiah. The text tells us that he's on his way home from Jerusalem, about 1,000 miles between. That would indicate that this man is very religious. But as he travels along, reading from Isaiah, the text tells us that he raised a question in verse 34. I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch saith, behold, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? The text tells us that Philip said, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, for he went on his way rejoicing. Now look at that. Here this eunuch has been studying from Isaiah, and Philip has taught him Jesus. What has he taught him? He has taught him about the remission of his sins. How do we know that? The eunuch came to a certain water and asked, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Who taught him anything about being baptized? Well, Philip did, when he preached to him Jesus. When they went down into the water, Philip baptized him. He came up out of the water and he went on his way rejoicing. What is it that this eunuch has received that he didn't have before? He's received joy. Why? His sins are remitted. Now this man is forgiven. He has occasion to rejoice. Now that you are a Christian, what have you received? Well, you've received a lot of things. But, beloved, you've become something different from what you were. But what have you become? You've become a member of the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, reading beginning in verse 12, Paul writes, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of the body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. The writer then begins to discuss the various members of the body and shows that each one has a very responsible role as a functioning member of the body. You see, you were not that before you obeyed the gospel. You were lost. You were outside the body of Christ. You were not in Christ. If we've been studying in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, where all spiritual blessings are found. But now, in Christ, you are a part of a spiritual body. You're a part of a spiritual kingdom. When Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, reading beginning in verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now we can pause right there. And note carefully that Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about how to enter into the kingdom of God. And he speaks concerning being born again. And Nicodemus says, How can an old man enter into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus doesn't get it, does he? A lot of people today do not get it. Jesus was not talking about a physical birth. But beloved, you look carefully. He was talking about how an old man can be born. Now there are those who take the position that being born of water is the mother's water breaking and the child coming forth. That's being born of water. And then being born of the Spirit is some kind of miraculous salvation experience that the Spirit does to you so you now know you're among the saved. Not so. In this passage, Jesus is not talking about two births. He's talking about how an old man can be born. One birth consisting of two elements. And beloved, when he said being born of water, he's simply talking about obeying the gospel. How do you enter the Lord's kingdom? How do you become a member of His body? How do you enter into His house? Well, you must be born anew. You can't be a part of His kingdom unless you're baptized into Christ. And that's what He's telling Nicodemus. Nicodemus has to understand that. And beloved, you have to understand that. But we mentioned further, you've become something. You've become a child in God's family. Well, that's essential. In the Ephesian letter, I know that's not the one on the board. We'll look at that in a moment. But in the Ephesian letter, chapter 2, these Gentiles, while they were outside of Christ, not in His body, not in His kingdom, were not a part of His family. How do we know that? He accuses them in verse 2 in that state of being dead in their trespasses and sins. In chapter 2, verse 11, he tells us, beginning in verse 11, continuing in verse 12, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is their condition. They were outside the circle, as we use that illustration. But beginning in verse 17, he said, And he came and preached peace to you that were far off, that's the Gentile, and peace to them that were nigh, that's the Jew. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit unto the Father. So then, now what have we learned about that expression? We're looking at a conclusion. So then, ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. What were they before? Well, they were not in the family of God. But now they are a child in God's family. They're a part of God's household. In the Galatian letter, a similar thought. In the Galatian letter, the third chapter, reading beginning at verse 26, For ye are all children of God, both Jews and Gentiles, Paul affirms, For you are all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. He said, there can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither bond nor free, there can be no male and female, for you're all one man in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Look at it, my friend. You're all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, what have they become? A child of God. They're in God's family now. They've become something different from what they were. They have become a sheep in the fold. In Acts chapter 20, as the apostle speaks with these Ephesian elders, he says in verse 28, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood." What have you become a part of? Well, you were not in the flock of God, but now you are. Jesus said in John chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, John chapter 10, verse 1, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and he leadeth them." Well, drop down into the text, if you would please, to verse 16. Jesus said, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, but them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock, one shepherd." Now let's pause there. If you talk with somebody who is a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they'll read to you this verse. And they'll tell you that here was a people that were of the flock of God, but yet Jesus said, "I have another people that'll be a part of this flock." And they will identify that people as the American Indians. Now, friend, if you want to talk about that, we can talk about it. But what this text is talking about has nothing on the top side of God's green earth to do with the American Indians. What this text is talking about is the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. "Gentiles I have, others," he said, "other sheep I have, which are not of this flock." There were those who were Jews, but there were also those who were Gentiles who would be united in the flock of God. Now, what have you become? You have become a sheep in the flock or the fold of God. When do you do that? When you become a Christian. What else have you become? You've become a soldier. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 3, 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, Paul said, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enrolled him as a soldier." What have you become? You've become a soldier in the Lord's army. You suppose that's why the Apostle Paul, in writing to those in Ephesus, declared unto them in verse 10, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." You see, the Christian is a soldier, and he has to arm himself so that he can defeat the enemy. Yes, you've become something that you were not before. You've become a laborer or a worker in the vineyard of the Lord. We sang about that, didn't we? The vineyard of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 20, reading beginning in verse 1. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. Jesus said, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that was a householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a shilling a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing in the marketplace idle. And unto them he said, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? And they said unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard. And when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, Call the laborers and pay them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired, about the 11th hour they received every man a shilling. And when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received every man a shilling. And when they received it, they murmured against the householder, saying, "These thou hast made them equal, or these last have spent but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, who had borne all the burden of the day and the scorching heat." And he answered and said unto one of them, "Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a shilling? Take that which is thine and go thy way. For rather it is my will to give unto this last even as unto thee. It is, or is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Or is thine eye evil because I am good? So shall the last be first, and the last, or the first last." Jesus is talking about what we have become. These have become laborers in His vineyard. What have you become? Well, when you were baptized into Christ, you were not baptized to sit on a stump and do nothing. You were baptized to work, to be a laborer in His vineyard. What else have you become? In John chapter 15 and in verses 1 through 8, you have become a branch that is attached to the vine. Jesus said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." Now, what responsibility do we have? As a branch attached to the vine, I am expected to produce. In verse 4 of this text, Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. So neither can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit. For apart from me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples." What have you become? Well, you've become a branch in the vine. And consequently, God expects you to produce. If you don't, you'll be cut off, cast into the fire, and there you'll be burned. Well, what else have you become? You've become a priest. A very important responsibility. You've become a priest in God's temple. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, the writer said, "Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Again in verse 9, "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood." You've become something that you were not before. You're a priest. And as a priest, Peter said, it's your responsibility to offer up spiritual sacrifices. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 2. He said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service." You learn how to be a priest. That transforms your life, verse 2 tells us. And then in chapter 12, continuing in the furtherance of that text, he tells us the characteristics of this transformed life. But I want you to note what you've become. You've become something different. You were not a priest before, but you have become a stone. A stone in the building. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 5, once again, Peter said, "Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood," and so forth. You have become a stone in God's house. Well, now that's important, isn't it? You've become something special. Something that you were not before. But now you're something important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes, "For we are God's fellow workers. Ye are God's husbandry, God's building." Well, that's rather significant. You were not a part of God's house before, but now you are. But what else have you become? You've become a member of Christ's bride. How is the church spoken of in the New Testament? In the Ephesian letter, in chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 25, the Apostle Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Even so ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church." Now what is it that the church is compared to? The church is the bride of Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What is the church? The church is the bride of Christ. Now when you enter into Christ, when you become a Christian, what have you become? You've become a part, a member of the bride of Christ. It means you're special. Christ died for you. You're His. And you have a special relationship. Now that you're a Christian, what have you received? Well, you've received a lot of things that you didn't have before. Now that you're a Christian, what have you become? Well, you've become a lot of things that you were not before. But now that you're a Christian, what are you to do? Now, that's an important question. What are you to do? Notice, if you will, that you didn't become a Christian to do nothing. You became a Christian because you were willing to accept some responsibilities. We've looked at Romans chapter 3 or chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 twice already. Paul said that those who were baptized into Christ were raised to walk a new life. The life God expects you to live is not like the life that you used to live. You know why? Because you've received something you didn't have before. You've become somebody that you were not before. And so now you have espoused some responsibilities because you wanted them that you didn't have before. Well, what are they? In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Peter says, "Putting away therefore all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation." Now this growing process, does that mean you're never tempted again? You're a new creature, you don't have to worry about any of the things that characterized your former manner of life. If that's true, beloved, then all of the warnings of the New Testament have become void. This putting on and putting off process that we've noted so many times is just not necessary. It's a constant struggle throughout life, but it begins with desiring the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow. And do you want to do that? That's what it means to become a Christian. There are some things you must do. We've already read 1 Peter chapter 4. And we noted that we are to glorify the name of Christ in being a Christian. You willing to do that? That means you don't live like you once did. In the Ephesian letter, the fourth chapter, the Ephesian letter, the fourth chapter, reading beginning at verse 17. Paul said, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness or hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." Now look at verse 20. "But ye did not so learn Christ." You didn't learn Christ so you can keep living like that. You learned Christ so you can live a different way. In verse 22, he said, "That ye put away as concerning your former manner of life the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness." You live a different life so that you can live holy glorify the name of Christ. Now, friend, if that's not so, you correct me. But those in Acts chapter 2, to whom Peter said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." And then he said, "Repent and be baptized." They want to know, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." Verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Verse 41 says, "They then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls." Now look at verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and the prayers." They continued steadfastly. Well, why do you suppose they did that? Jesus, in Matthew's account of his instruction to the apostles, said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them." Who? "Baptizing those whom you've made disciples in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And then he said, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." You teach them, you baptize them, and then you teach them some more. Should it surprise us then that those in Acts chapter 2, where Peter is first carrying out that instruction, that those who have repented and those who were baptized are now continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? You see, the apostles have taught them. They've baptized them. And now they're teaching them some more. Teaching them how to live. Yes, there are some things you must do. You have a responsibility as a member of the body to build up that body. In the Ephesian letter, in the 4th chapter, those of you who are studying with us on Thursday night know this passage very well. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Paul writes, "But speaking truth in love may grow up into all things, into him who is the head, even Christ. From whom all the body, fitly framed and knit together, through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up or edifying of itself in love." What is it that Paul is telling them? In verse 14, God doesn't want you to be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. What is your responsibility? As a member of the body, it becomes your responsibility to build up the body. And that's your job. God wants you to do that. Well, what else does He want us to do? He wants us to seek the things that are above. Our attention has changed. In the Colossian letter, in chapter 3, read with me beginning in verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes, "If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth." You mean he wants me to think differently? That's exactly the point. Yes, sir. You think differently. You seek the things that are above. Is that the point of your emphasis? Does that characterize your life? It does not, son. But that's what God wants us to do. What else does He want us to do? You see, when you become a Christian, God wants you to tell others about Jesus, who is the Savior. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 2, Paul writes, "And the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." You see, the gospel was taught to you. You became a Christian. What will you do with it? Will you teach it to others? You see, sometimes we never know what impact our efforts are going to have. You might teach somebody who will teach hundreds more. And they might teach somebody who may teach hundreds more. But what if you hadn't taught that fellow? You see, there would be a whole lot of folks wouldn't be Christians. He wants you to tell others. Now, what else does he want you to do? Now, I studied in English. You're not supposed to use two negatives in the same sentence. But I have them separated. Here's a box up here, and here's a box down here. But you look at that. What does he want you to do? He wants you to be faithful. Don't go back. In Acts, the 8th chapter, we read of one who obeyed the gospel. Philip was preaching in the city of Samaria, and he was preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, verse 12. And those in Samaria heard, they believed, and they were baptized. But read on. It tells us that Simon also himself believed. And being baptized, he continued with Philip, beholding the signs of the great miracles wrought. He was amazed. Simon aforetime had been a sorcerer. He had given out that he was some great one. The people recognized him as some kind of a god. And now he himself also was baptized. Now that word also is significant to our study because it helps us to see that whatever the Samaritans did, Simon did also. When we read about the subsequent sin that Simon committed, there are those who would tell us that Simon didn't become a Christian. I deny it. He did everything that the Samaritans did because of that little word also. If we deny that he obeyed the gospel, we have to deny that all the Samaritans did not obey the gospel. But Simon also, hearing, believed, and was baptized. And then Peter and John came down from Jerusalem to lay their hands upon those who had received the gospel in Samaria so that they might receive the spiritual gifts. And in verse 18, the text tells us that when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands." Well, what's he wanting? Simon wants to receive greater power than what he had before. What a remarkable thing it would be. Rather than to practice witchcraft or sorcery, tricks to deceive the people. If he could do the genuine article to enable them to perform miracles, how great a God he would be recognized for. And Peter said, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness. Thou hast no part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not right. For I see that thou art in the gall of bitterness." What's wrong with Simon? And in the bond of iniquity. What's wrong with Simon? Simon went back, didn't he? He went back. Lord don't want you to do that. He went back. The Lord wants you to be faithful. Now that you're a Christian, think about, beloved, what you've received. You've received something you didn't have before that you were in dire need of. And you've become something that you were not before. And as a result, you have some responsibilities that you didn't have before. Now, are you a Christian? That's our question this morning. Do you want to become a Christian? You see, it's not hard to do, but it's absolutely necessary. As we read in Romans chapter 3, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But in verse 26, the wages of sin, well, that's death. You don't want that. That's spiritual separation from God. You want to be saved? Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation through everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Beloved, that includes you. You cannot be saved without the gospel. You have to hear the gospel. What do you do with it? You believe that it's so. What does it include? It includes, as Philip preached to the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, it includes preaching Jesus. What does that include? The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. But bless your heart, it doesn't stop there. As Paul continued in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it means standing fast in that. "By which also ye are saved," it says. What do you do? Well, you've got to believe that it's so. You must repent of your sins. Jesus said, if you don't, you'll perish. You must be willing to confess your faith. We read it in Acts chapter 8. When the eunuch said, "See, is what, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." They commanded the chariot to stand still, and he baptized him, and he went on his way rejoicing. Why? This man's done something. I want you to understand that he did the same thing. The same thing that was done in Acts chapter 2 when the gospel was preached for the very first time. The very first time. When Peter said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ." What's he compelling them to do if not believe the message that he's just preached to them? And when they ask, "What shall we do?" What does that suggest to us? That they believe that message. And ask, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." You know what I'm convinced of today? This very day, April 14th, 2013, that if you do just exactly what they did, you'll receive just what they did. You'll become just exactly what they did. And you'll do just what they did. Now that's our lesson. You listen patiently. Maybe I'm talking to someone who needs to do that. Will you do it this morning? Maybe I'm talking to someone who's done that. And you've just not continued in the apostles' doctrine. You need to repent of that. You'll be lost if you don't. And you're the only one that can do it. I can't do it for you. No one else can. But we can help you. We can urge you. We can repent. We can pray for you if you be willing to repent and confess it. If we can assist you in your obedience, make it to the front while we stand and sing this song.